kind words. And I want to know to begin with when I'm supposed to stop. Where's Paul? Because it's right now 25 after, and if I have to stop at 11, then I'm going to really have to talk in a hurry. Huh? Stop at 11. Maybe. I deeply appreciate the invitation to be a part of this lectureship. The only thing about this lectureship that has displeased me is the fact that there are not more people taking advantage of the lectureship. I commend all of you from the St. Louis area who have made the effort to be a part of these activities. Many of you have had to make sacrifices in order to be here. And in a time that places great demand upon us, I commend you for making the effort that has been necessary in order to be here. And I have truly enjoyed the lessons that I've heard from the three brothers who have preceded me, and anticipate with eagerness the lesson that Brother Warren will have for us following my lesson this morning. I want you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts, chapter 20. I want you to read with me verses 26 through verse 31. Verse 26 through verse 31. These are the words of the Apostle Paul as he spoke to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. In verse 31, the Apostle Paul has, in his own words and by his own example, given a great encouragement to me and all gospel preachers, in that he reminds these elders that he did not stop. Notice the persistency and the perseverance in that word. I ceased not to warn. And hear the urgency that is in that word. Everyone, night and day, with tears. Feel the concern of the word tears. No wonder he said to the Corinthians later, I feel the care of the churches upon my shoulders. Gospel preachers have the responsibility to speak for those things that they believe to be right, to speak for those things that God's word teaches to be right. Paul wrote to Timothy saying, preach the word, exhort the brethren, and do it in season and out of season. But gospel preachers also have the responsibility of speaking against those things that are wrong. They have the responsibility, as Paul has illustrated that he did with the Ephesian elders and to the church there, to warn against those things that would be a danger to the church from within or without. Now, to do that is not always popular, and it is not always pleasant. But as I arose this morning, realizing the responsibility that was mine, my prayer was not, O Lord, help me to say those things that would cause everybody to like me. It was not, "O Lord, help me to try to please man today." My prayer instead was, "Lord, give me wisdom, and may thy servant speak with boldness so that men might know the truth." If you go away appreciating what I say today, that will be good. If you go away not appreciating what I say or even taking issue with it, that will not disturb me as long as I feel in my heart that I have spoken what God wants me to say. The material that I shall present to you this morning and this afternoon, the Lord willing, deals with something that I believe to be a great danger in the church. I want you to understand from the very beginning that this is not a personal attack upon any church. It is not a personal attack upon any Christian. My desire is simply to present the truth in love. And I have taken this responsibility so seriously that I have spent hundreds of hours listening to cassette recordings, reading hundreds of pages of articles, letters, and periodicals dealing with the matter, both pro and con. Brother Warren wanted to know if I was going to cover all that's in these two red notebooks and these two green albums. And somebody nearby said, "If you do, Brother Deaver's speech will look like just a minute, sure enough." No, I'm not going to cover all of it. I brought this to the pulpit to show you the amount of material that I have come across, that I have collected, that I thought wise to collect and keep, that pertains to this matter. Now here's my point with it. This is just a part of it. That tells you that there's a whole lot being said, being written about it, pro and con. Brethren, I have a fear as I stand before you at this moment. The fear is this. I have a fear that there would be some in this audience who would have closed minds and who will judge my words accordingly. I have observed in our brotherhood over the last few months two extremes regarding this matter of total commitment. I see on one extreme some brethren overreacting, running scared, and they are quick to condemn anybody who doesn't sound or act in an orthodox way. Anybody who moves or says anything in a way that to which they're not accustomed, these brethren to the one extreme are quick to condemn them and brand them and label them as being liberal. And that has not always been an accurate assessment. And then to the other extreme, I see brethren who are very defensive when anyone says anything questioning any church or any Christian about any teaching or any practice. So defensive. And the sad results of those two extremes, sometimes division, oftentimes strife, and frequently misrepresentation of one another. To illustrate, I personally know of churches in Kentucky, Tennessee, Alabama, Florida, Texas, Illinois, that have been divided over these matters. And outside of the people who were directly caught up in the division and the strife, I wonder how many of us wept over such. As I said a minute ago, when anybody dares to even question the practices or the teaching of another person or of a church, There are those who are so quick to be sensitive and defensive about it. On one occasion, while talking to a young man in North Alabama who was caught up in the total commitment movement, he looked at me and said, "Oh, but preacher," said, "I think the case is that you and others are just jealous of the results that these people are having. You're just jealous of the baptisms. How many people do you all baptize each year at Wood Avenue?" He said, "I think you're jealous of the fact that others are baptizing hundreds and you all are baptizing only a few dozen." And I said, "Brother, you have misrepresented me. I'm not the least bit jealous over anybody's being able to help another person to be convicted and converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. But a conversion alone does not cause rejoicing if the means used to accomplish that end were unscriptural. I can rejoice that a person can learn the truth, but if a person is brought to a decision or brought to an action by unscriptural doctrine or unscriptural practices, then I cannot rejoice. I'm not against results. Just the other day, I was told about a church that probably most of you have never even heard of. I didn't know about it. And I was told that last year they baptized over 400 people. And our brotherhood's not even hearing about them. There's nothing being written in our brotherhood journals about them. They're not even accused one time of causing division in the Lord's kingdom. So I rejoice with those brethren in that. And when anyone questions the matter of total commitment movement or questions the practice of a congregation, one of the first things that's usually said is, "Nah, wait a minute, have you talked to these people personally? Have you been there? Have you made a trip there and looked firsthand to see what they're doing?" And in most cases, we have to say, "No, I haven't physically been there." Brethren, I don't understand that reason in the first place. I've never been to Rome, but I can sure tell you some things about Roman Catholicism that are wrong. I haven't talked to the Pope, but I know that when he claims to be infallible, when as he speaks as a representative or a spokesman for that church, he's claiming something that's not scriptural. And when a man makes his teaching public, if he is unscriptural in that teaching, he ought to be renounced publicly. Matthew 18, 15 through 17 does not apply all the way through to such situations. And then someone said to me in Florence, "Oh, but Brother Thane, you know, I just wouldn't say that anything is wrong when it gets such good results. They have to be doing something right when they get all of those results." Brethren, if you want to follow that to its ultimate conclusion and be consistent in that reasoning, then you'll have to hold up the hands of Billy Graham, Jim Baker on the PTO Club, because they get results. They help a lot of people morally. If result is the only way we're going to judge an effort, then you'll have to commend those men rather than condemn them. So I appeal to you this morning as I speak that you not be defensive, that you not have your mind made up, and that is said to all of you. What is the total commitment movement? The briefest way that I know how to state it and tell basically all about it is in these words. It is a movement of discipline and evangelism, which results in numerous conversions and a high rate of retaining those who are converted. It is a movement of discipline and evangelism, which results in numerous conversions and a high rate of retaining those who are converted. That's what we're going to be studying. Now, I was about to forget something, so I'm going to stop here and take care of it. There are some men who have a copy of the material that I'm going to be presenting for the rest of the time this morning. If you men will get that to the audience just as quickly as you can. Don't take time to count them out to each row. Just hand a number down and let them pass them on over. Now, while they're doing that, I want to tell on somebody. Did you all notice that Paul Sane looked awfully droopy the first time he was up here this morning and awfully refreshed the second time? He went somewhere and refreshed himself. You know why he did? Because he stayed up all night getting this material ready for you. He decided last night that it would be to your benefit to have it. And he stayed up all night to make it in printed form. Every congregation needs a tireless worker like that. Every speaker needs a brother in the flesh and a brother in the Lord like that. Has anyone been missed? Raise your hand if you don't have one. Right there's a section missed. Keep your hand up. They'll get you in just a moment. Now, I chose to give the introduction before handing this to you because I wanted to be sure that you heard every word of the introduction. You now have basically what I have said in printed form. You can reread that later. Thank you, fellows. I appreciate your assistance. You will now follow with me from Roman numeral 1. What is the total commitment movement? A movement of discipline and evangelism which results in numerous conversions and a high rate of retaining those converted. This is accomplished by emphasizing specific doctrines and methods, such as total commitment. That's a biblical doctrine, which we will learn in a minute. And that is emphasized and taught with great emphasis. Soul talks, which we will talk about and define later. Prayer partners, which we'll also talk about and define later. As I have indicated, some people react to the movement with condemnation, while others react with praise. Generally, when the total commitment movement is begun in a congregation, it will either cause trouble or it will cause great growth in numbers. Notice that I said in numbers. The movement is sometimes called the Crossroads Movement. It is that, or called that, because there is a church in Gainesville, Florida, the Crossroads Church. It's not always been known as that. It was called that when they moved to a new building a few years ago in a new location. The preacher of the church is Brother Chuck Lucas. Chuck is obviously a very talented man. I read his editorials in his bulletin every week, and he is a very good writer, and he is a knowledgeable young man. The church there is composed of some very generous people. They do a lot of work and they make generous contributions on Sunday to that work. They are sincere people and they are diligent workers. Many of them devote many, many hours every week directly to the work that they have set forth to do. I want you to understand, as I've stated in number 2, that I am not accusing Crossroads leaders or the people that worship at Crossroads for being responsible for all the controversy or trouble over this matter. In fact, I have documents in these notebooks that would indicate that they are not responsible for all of it. However, if the abuses of their program and the methods which have led to trouble in so many churches are not approved by Crossroads, then those leaders should say so and try to correct the resulting divisions. But instead, they defend the methods and allege that others caused the trouble. I want to read to you a statement from Brother Bobby Duncan in the magazine Words of Truth, dated September 21, 1979. Brother Duncan wrote, and I quote, "It is safe to say that there is a long list of churches that have split or had serious problems centered around those who received their training at Crossroads in Gainesville. If we knew nothing else about the matter, we would know this is not right and would look with suspicion upon the fountain from which the stream flows. There are some things that are wrong and sinful and which seem to be a part of what is called the Crossroads philosophy. Whether these are advocated or endorsed by anyone at Crossroads, we cannot say. We can say these things have been involved in numerous church problems centering around those who came from Crossroads." End of quote. Again, taken from Words of Truth, Bobby Duncan, the editor and the writer, September 21, 1979. To summarize his statement in one sentence, he's saying that when you see a thread of trouble across the brotherhood that has its root in one place, you have to begin to think something's wrong. There are those sympathetic to the total commitment movement who say, "Oh, it's just the methods that cause trouble. It's not anything that's doctrinal." Well, brethren, if we're dealing with the matters of opinion, we are supposed to give each other the liberty to choose our own methods and not cause division in the Lord's church over matters of opinion. If, however, we're not dealing with matters of opinion, and these things are causing division and strife, then it becomes a matter of fellowship. Because if it be a matter of doctrine, there can only be one thing to be truthful, and everything else would be untruthful. That's how serious this matter is. What does the Bible teach about total commitment, prayer partners, soul talks, and quiet time, and so on? Those are terms that are frequently heard or used in connection with the total commitment movement. And I heard a man say not too many months ago, he said, "You know, I'm just almost afraid to say the words total commitment in a sermon anymore, because there are those who look at you like, oh, you're caught up in that too?" When I heard him say that, I reflected upon my own preaching at Wood Avenue in Florence, Alabama, and I remembered that it had been about 3 or 4 months at least since I had preached on it, so I preached on it again. I'm not going to allow those who abuse the teaching of our Lord to keep me from teaching what our Lord said about these things. And so I preached an entire sermon on total commitment and did not say one word about this movement. Would you review with me briefly what the Lord has taught about it? In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "A man cannot serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, else he'll despise the one and cleave to the other. Man cannot serve God and mammon." In Matthew 6:33, Jesus declared, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." That says that the kingdom of the Lord and living a righteous life must be priority in our lives. In Matthew 10:37, Jesus said, "Whosoever loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whosoever loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now that tells me that if there ever comes a time when I must make a decision between what my mother wants and what my Lord wants, the decision's already made. I'll do what my Lord wants me to do. I love my wife, Phyllis, with all my heart. I love her more every day that I live with her. And she knows that as far as human relationships are concerned, my greatest allegiance is to her. I put her above everybody, even our own children. And I believe that's what the vows of marriage involve and mean. But she understands and knows that I don't love her as much as I love the Lord. And if there ever came a time when I could not please my wife and please my Lord at the same time, she knows I'm going to please my Lord. That's what Jesus means. I can't love my wife or anybody more than I love the Lord. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now that denial of self is a challenge. That's an awesome challenge that says that what I want and what I would feel about a certain thing is not first, but rather what the Lord wants from me. That's what's important. That passage of Scripture says that it's wrong for a man to say, "Well, you know this old bad habit is something I ought to give up, but I enjoy it. This is my one vice that I allow myself." Well, the Lord eliminated such thinking when he says, if you're going to come after me, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to say no to some things and follow him. And in Romans, the 6th chapter, the Apostle Paul delivers one of the greatest messages to Christians in all of the Bible when he teaches that when one becomes a disciple of the Lord, when he is baptized into Jesus Christ, he dies to sin, and he's made alive unto the Lord. And brethren, that simply means that no longer will he live in sin. That's what Paul said. He said a man is not going to go and live in what he's dead to. And those members, that is, the members of his body, the hands, feet, the eyes, the tongue, and the ears, and so on, those members that were once used as instruments of unrighteousness are now to be yielded unto the Lord as instruments of righteousness. It's sort of like if Brother Deaver had a box that he was trying to open and it has some tape that he can't break with his hands. And I reach into my pocket and say, "Brother Deaver, here's a knife. This is the instrument you need." And now he can cut the tape and open the package. God Almighty has a work to be done on the earth, and you are the instrument that God needs. And the word that Paul used there of yield is not just a passive word. It is a word of action. It is a voluntary thing. When you submit voluntarily, on your own, of your own will, you submit to the Lord and say, "Lord, here I am. Take me and use me. You need my hands, you've got them. You need my eyes, you have them. You need my pocketbook, you can have every bit of it. You needed some time of mine, you have it." That's total commitment. And that's what Paul taught in that chapter, that we're to yield our members as instruments of righteousness and not serve sin any longer. And then he reemphasizes that in chapter 12, saying that we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. And you notice that he says that we must separate ourselves from the world and present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And what does he mean by that? This is important as it relates to this movement. Well, let me suspect something. Let me just imagine something. Let's imagine that I want to serve the Lord. And so what I do as a sacrifice unto the Lord is go right out yonder into the middle of the street, and I saturate myself with gasoline, light a match, and burn myself as a living, as a sacrifice to the Lord right there. That's not what he wants. That's not what he said. Suppose that I take this passage of Scripture to an extreme and I say that, you know, in order for me to be a faithful disciple of the Lord, I just can't have anything to do with the world, I can't have anything to do with people of the world, and so I run off into the hills and live like a hermit and just totally separate myself from the people of the world. That's not what he wants. What the Lord wants me to do as a part of this world is this. Be normal. Have some common sense about me. Be a good citizen. Paul teaches that. Peter teaches that to us. Be a good citizen that pays taxes, takes part in the things of the world that are normal. Be a good influence upon the world. Live among the people of the world and wield a good influence. Let them see Christ in me. I'm no good to the Lord burning myself alive in the street. He wants me alive. He needs this body. He needs my energy. He needs my talents to be used for Him. That's total commitment. Briefly, what does the Bible teach about praying for and with people? In James 5:16, the Bible says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for the other. In 1 John 1, verse 9, we learn that if we confess our faults, He's faithful and just to forgive us. That's 1 John 1, 9. But that's in reference to confessing our faults to the Lord. Yet James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say. We will let it suffice for this moment to simply say that it is biblical for a Christian who has sinned to confess his sins to God. It is also biblical for a Christian who sins to confess that fault to another Christian. But again, suffice it to say that for this moment, I'll deal with it in detail this afternoon, that to demand that one confess every sin, including intimate and private sins, is an abuse of those passages. And to say that James 5:16 means that a person must have a prayer partner because it says, confess your faults one to another, leaves me a little bit confused. I wonder why Colossians 3:16 doesn't mean you have to have a singing partner. It says teaching and admonishing one another, same words. And if praying and confessing your faults one to another means you need a prayer partner, then why would Colossians 3:16 not mean that you have to have a singing partner? It doesn't always mean that you have to have that done in a private way. We'll deal with it in detail later. And what does the Bible teach about soul talks? Now let me explain soul talks. Soul talks, as they are normally conducted, would be a gathering of a group of Christians in someone's home for the purpose of studying the Bible, and secondly, for the purpose of inviting and bringing visitors who are not Christians for the purpose of teaching those people. Well, the Lord said in Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. In Mark 16:15, he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The book of Acts is just filled with examples of the early Christians doing that. The church sending Paul and Barnabas and others throughout the world to preach the gospel and spread the church. It is filled with examples of Priscilla and Aquila doing teaching. Those who do it on a private basis. So studying the Bible with another person is biblical. If the gospel is respected and recognized as the power of God to convict and convert, rather than convicting somebody by beginning to point your finger at them and point out all of their sins and begin to make them feel guilty by man's judgment, by man's standards. And I'll have much more to say about that this afternoon, but for now, just remember that Paul the Apostle said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And if I want to convert somebody, if I want to see that person obey the gospel, the word of God is what I must give to him. And so the idea of studying with somebody praying with someone, and being totally committed. Those are biblical ideas. What about quiet time? I don't know whether you've heard that term used in connection with this movement or not, but it is used and heard frequently. This is a part of the movement that says you are supposed to have a set time. You have to set it or you won't do it. A set time every day when you get off to yourself with a Bible, something to write with and something to write on. And you study, you pray, you meditate in the scriptures. You write down the observations that you have about those scriptures. Is that biblical? I've been encouraging my brethren for years to make time every day to get away from the hubbub of life, from the rush, hectic pace that we keep, to take time to have private prayer, to read the God's Word, to meditate therein. Jesus is an example to us in Mark 1:35 when we read that following one of the very busy days of his life, that the next day he went out before day to a desert place to pray. In Psalm 46, verse 10, the Lord God, through the psalmist, commands, "Be still and know that I am God." Whew, oh, we need that. Our world needs that. A lot of people don't know God because they haven't been still long enough to even observe his handiwork. And in Psalm 4:4, the psalmist commanded that we're to commune with our own hearts upon our beds. What does that mean? Does it mean you get off to yourself, be still, and do some thinking? It's biblical for a person to take some time to do some thinking, to do some praying, to read the scriptures. It's biblical to teach another person the gospel. It's biblical to pray with or for someone else. It's biblical to be totally committed to the Lord, to put the Lord first in your life. Roman numeral 3. If the concept of these things then be biblical, where's the problem? Why have there been divisions? I mentioned three things, and then we're through for this hour. The problem is in the abuses and extremes of the doctrine of total commitment. You see, anything can be carried to an extreme. I'm not one bit ashamed to stand in St. Louis, Missouri, in front of this crowd and say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And by doing that, I've done what my Lord wants me to do." But what if that was the only thing I could say all day long? And somebody say, "Well, what do you think about the weather?" "Well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Still making the same statement, telling the same truth, but I could carry it to an extreme and be ridiculous with it. And that has been true with a total commitment, as I will illustrate later. And then the problem over the matter is in binding methods and matters of judgment upon others, making a matter of opinion a matter of requirement. And then the problem also comes in making man answerable to another man. And brethren, are you listening? That's why some in our brotherhood have correctly said this has the appearance of a cult. Because that's the main characteristic of a cult, that one man is answerable to another man. And therein lies a danger. Now, if I can keep him in his seat for just a minute, I'm going to just quickly tell you what we're going to cover this afternoon. I'll also have a printed outline for you this afternoon. This afternoon, I'm going to discuss with you six things that you need to beware of. And we're going to talk about what's wrong. If you can come and study with me with an open heart, we're going to learn what's wrong with the things that have taken place in this movement concerning prayer partners, soul talks, lordship baptism, spirituality being measured by performance, the neglect of one's family, and the ignoring of or the challenging of the authority of elders in the Lord's church. Let me close this session by saying this to you. In this matter, and in all matters, brethren, be factual in what you speak, in what you write, in what you repeat, and insist that others also be factual. Thank you.
Thank you, David. There are many things that no doubt may be going through your minds.